Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
And as you're being seated, you can begin turning your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, as we are making our way through the book of Ephesians. Just started last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and this week we're going to continue on in verses 7 through 14. But for reasons I'll explain, I really want to read the entire section here, all of verses 1 through 14, to be sure we understand where we're going to be this morning as we look at verses 7 through 14. So let me read this entire section, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Pray for us, and then we will dive into detail on 7 through 14 together. So let me pray for it, or let me read, and then I'll pray. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, every week we just want to take a moment to pause and to specifically ask for your help. Father, we come here even right now confessing together that apart from the gracious work of Christ in our place, his life, his death, his resurrection, apart from your gracious work of sending your Spirit to dwell within us, we would be coming before your word helpless. And so, Father, we are thankful for the work of your Spirit within us that awakens us to the truth of your word, that helps us to see the glories of Christ on display in passages like this. And so, Father, we ask you right now, as we ask you every week, to do exactly what you have already promised to do. That is, that you would be at work within us by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, transforming us, changing us into the likeness of Christ. I pray that as we see the glory of Christ this morning, we would be transformed into his likeness, that we would be sanctified by the truth and power of your word at work within us this morning. And Father, every week, I want to ask for your help. I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, that you would guard me from leading anyone astray in this room, that you would even guard me from leading my own heart astray. May we only speak what is true of you, what is true of your word. And I pray as we do that, that you would join here with us this morning and be at work among us for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious holy name. Amen. Well, just as a reminder, as we began in Ephesians last week, I know some people weren't here, so just as a brief kind of intro, what Ephesians is, we don't want to presume any kind of knowledge that someone may have when they come in. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. It is likely that, well, we know Paul was in prison. It's likely it was during his Roman imprisonment that he wrote this letter. We see that in Ephesians 3, verse 1, for example. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And so Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing back to the church at Ephesus. And this is the church that Paul knew well. On Paul's missionary journeys, he spent at least 2 years on his third missionary journey with the church at Ephesus, teaching them, discipling them, laying the foundation for this church. In fact, as we mentioned last week, we see in, you see his time there in Acts 19, but then in Acts 20, after Paul has left Ephesus, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him, and he has what are essentially parting words of instruction to the elders. And we see there the care and compassion that Paul has for the health of this church in Ephesus as he reminds them of all that he has taught them, and he warns them of the wolves that may come in and attempt to lead them astray. And as they part, they weep together, it says, knowing that they would probably not see his face again as he heads to Jerusalem, which, as we mentioned, in Jerusalem he is arrested, eventually moved to Rome, and from there he writes this letter. So we have this sense of deep concern that Paul has for the church at Ephesus. And it is from that heart of concern that he writes this letter with the intention of, by God's grace, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. He wants them to know who they are in Christ, and he wants them to know how they then are to live together in light of who they are in Christ. And so last week we began to see this in verses 1 through 14. We only made it through verse 6 last week, but it all runs together. In fact, verses 3 through 14 in the original language is one big sentence. There's no punctuation. In fact, our Bible's divide, or my translation anyway, the Bible, the ESV that I'm preaching from, verses 3 through 14, they even put another paragraph in there. But in the original language, it was all one sentence, one train of thought that Paul is building on, and he is building on what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul spends the rest of 3 through 14 detailing exactly what that means. What is every spiritual blessing that God has blessed us with in Christ in the heavenly places? What are those things? And he builds on that the rest of the way through this chapter. And we saw last week, verse 3, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which means, we saw this last week, that God has given us all that we could ever ask for, all that we could ever need, all that we could ever want for all eternity. He has given us all that we could ever want or need for all eternity. That's what Paul means when he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every single one that we could want or need. Now, I want to take a moment here just to clarify in a way that I did not last week what I mean by that, that he has given us in Christ all that we could ever want or need for all eternity. That's a risky thing to say, because a lot of us want a lot of things that we're not going to have in eternity, right? So what do I mean when I say that a fair summary of verse 3, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, means that he's given us all we could want or need for all eternity? So let me clarify first. What I do not mean is that God is going to give you everything you've ever wanted in this life, in eternity, right? Some people think about heaven that way. Heaven's going to be this culmination of every want I've ever had, and God's just going to pour those wants on me, and I'm going to be satisfied in all the things that I've wanted here on earth. The reality is there are tons of things in our sinful nature that you and I want that would be absolutely horrible if God gave them to us. Exponentially so if he gave them to us for all eternity. So I don't mean that every want you've ever had, God is going to give you in eternity. That's not what verse 3 is saying, and I don't mean to imply that that is what verse 3 is saying. In fact, one of the ways that God shows his grace to you and I is by protecting us from the evil desires of our heart, by not giving us many of the things that we think we want that would actually be destructive for us. So if that's not what I mean, what do I mean by summarizing verse 3 by saying that he has given us all we could want or need for all eternity? What I mean is that if you and I had a pure and undefiled heart, not stained by the fall and the curse of the garden, if we have a pure and unstained heart, then every want of our heart will be satisfied for all eternity in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, what we will actually want more than anything else in the universe, in the moment we receive our glorified bodies, in the very moment we leave this world behind, whether it be by death or by our bodies being transformed, in the moment we are freed from the shackles of sin and our fallen nature, in that moment when our hearts have been made pure, what we actually will want, we will have in Jesus Christ for all eternity. And we will be fully satisfied in Christ for all eternity. The problem is right now we don't want the right things. But when we are transformed, our wants will align with what we actually should want, and we will be satisfied in Christ because of that. So therefore, in Christ, we have indeed been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that doesn't just include what we need, it also includes what we will want. In fact, I think one way we can define sanctification in this life, and by sanctification I mean growing more and more like Jesus, growing more and more in our walk with Christ. One way we could define sanctification is that we grow in our understanding that Jesus isn't just who we need, but he's also all we could ever want. Now, we need Jesus, right? We just sang a song about it. Lord, I need you, right? Every hour we need him. But sanctification is that we wake up in the morning. Yes, we grow in realizing how desperately we need Jesus Christ. But as we grow in our sanctification, we will also wake up every morning realizing not just how deeply we need him, but also realizing that only Christ will ever satisfy us. That he's all we could ever want for all eternity. So that's what I mean when I say that verse 3 is telling us that in Christ, God has given us all we could want or need for all eternity. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul, as I said, takes the rest of 4 through 14 to tell us exactly what some of those spiritual blessings are that have been given to us. Last week we saw, we began there in verse 4, that he made us holy and blameless before him, that he justified us, that the righteous life of Christ stands in our place. Therefore, we are made righteous. We are justified by his righteousness being imputed to us, being put onto us so that we are judged by the righteous life of Jesus Christ. We are made holy and blameless before him. Also, we saw the spiritual blessing of being adopted. We see that in verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, that every human being is not a child of God. We are made children of God through faith in Christ. By the grace of God, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are kept by him. And so that was the first two blessings. We saw those last week, but now we're going to see the final three spiritual blessings that we have been given in verses 7 through 10. So let me mention what they are, and then we'll work through them one at a time. Blessing number one, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. Number two, we have been given an inheritance. We have been given an inheritance. Number three, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can even see how Paul breaks down these ideas, because in verse 7 it begins with "in him," meaning in Christ. In him we have redemption. Then in verse 11, "in him we have obtained an inheritance." And then verse 13, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." In him, in him, in him. Now, if you have the NIV, one of the "in hims" is a little hard to find, but it's there. In verse 13, it says "in Christ." This is translated a little bit differently. And there are a few things in the NIV that are a little bit different this morning. So if you're looking at that, I'll try to point out where that may cause some confusion. Hopefully we'll clarify that as we move through this passage. So let's look at spiritual blessing number one for this morning, verses 7 through 10. We have been redeemed. Verse 7, "in him we have redemption through his blood." The word redemption is basically how you think of redemption here, just in normal life. Redemption refers to a payment that is made with the purpose of freeing someone, particularly freeing someone from slavery, a payment that is made to free someone from slavery. In other words, the fact that we are redeemed, that we had to be redeemed, reminds us of who we are apart from Christ. We are slaves to sin. We are members, citizens of the domain of darkness. We are without hope and apart from Christ. In fact, it's exactly what Paul will remind us of later in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked following the course of the world. That we are, end of verse 3, that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is who we are apart from Christ. And therefore, we had to be redeemed. We needed redemption. Otherwise, we are on death row awaiting our just punishment. But God steps in and pays the price of our redemption to free us from the condemnation awaiting us, to free us from our slavery to sin. And what is the price of redemption? Well, verse 7 makes that clear. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. That was the payment that was made for you and I, that we might be set free from our slavery to sin, that we might be set free from the death sentence that hung over us. In fact, this is exactly what Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You were ransomed," another word for payment. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The blood of Christ paid for our redemption. He had to stand in our place. He had to be made a sacrifice, and therefore his blood had to be shed, which is why the eternal Son of God had to step into our world and take on flesh. The only way that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, could shed his blood and die in your place and in my place is by taking on human flesh and willingly laying down his life on the cross, taking the wrath of God the Father in our place so that that wrath would no longer sit on us, so that we could be redeemed. And how did he do that? Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The forgiveness of our trespasses. To be forgiven means that the legal charge that stands against someone is canceled. It's done away with. There is no more legal charge against you. You have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I love the intentionality behind the word that Paul puts here, that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, the word trespasses is a word that's referring to intentional, conscious sin. In other words, I think sometimes we put sin in a couple in at least two different buckets. Right? We think of there's some sins that are just accidental mistakes that we make, kind of mindless things that we trip into. And there's another bucket of sin that we intentionally pursue. We know it's wrong to go after it. We know it's not honoring to God. We know it's sinful, but we run after it anyway. And I think if we're being honest, this bucket over here, these kind of mindless accidental sins like that we would put in that category, like when the person on the interstate is going like 35 miles an hour in front of you and you can't get around them and you're just grumbling and complaining and you're frustrated. But, you know, that's sin, right? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. I mean, it's sin, but that's that category of, I mean, I didn't consciously do it. I couldn't help it. That rage came up within me and that's just what happens. And so that bucket over there, we think, well, Jesus can deal with that, right? That's not a problem. And then there's the other bucket, right? The bucket of sins that we do them knowing we're wrong when we do it, and we go and run after it and do it anyway. Now, we all have different sins that are our weaknesses and we pursue anyway, and that can manifest itself in many different ways. Maybe it's a hard-hearted attitude toward your spouse and you're in an argument with them and you know consciously, you're thinking while they are talking to you, I'm about to say something that's really going to get them. And it's going to be hurtful and it's going to be spiteful and I'm doing it anyway. I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm scoring this point and I'm going after it. And you say it anyway, right? Conscious pursuit of sin you know you shouldn't be doing. Or maybe there's things that you're tempted by that you know you shouldn't peruse, that you allow your eyes to look at, that you go somewhere on the internet, you know you shouldn't be doing it, you know it's wrong, you consciously think, I shouldn't be doing this, and you pursue it anyway, right? It's those kinds of sins, this bucket over here, intentional, conscious sins we pursue. That's what's being referred to by the word trespass. And what I want you to hear this morning is that those sins are no more difficult for Christ to forgive than these. That the blood of the cross covers them all. That we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have, right now, in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, of our trespasses, intentional and unintentional. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, right? Because some of you are thinking, well, does that mean I can just do what I want and run after sin? Look, Paul had the same accusations come at him in the book of Romans. He says, no, not at all. Not at all. It doesn't mean you just pursue sin for the sake of it. You have the Spirit living within you. Why would you do that? But it does mean when it happens, as we were reminded in the prayer of confession, that God is righteous to forgive us our sins because they have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ in our place. So don't let these categories of sin keep you from confession and pursuit of Christ in the gospel. He has paid the redemption and set us free by his blood. It is done. It is over. There is nothing we can add to it. He has accomplished it already, which just gives even deeper meaning to us for what Paul says in the very next section of verse 7, that he gave us this forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, because that's what it took, friends. It took the riches of his grace. It took the abundance of his grace. He had to lavish grace on us in order to forgive us. You know, I think it's tempting to read by that and to be in awe of God, and we ought to be in awe of God and have our hearts turned to praise that he has forgiven us according to the riches of his grace. He's lavished his grace upon us. But let's not run past it too quickly and not realize that it also should be humbling. That's what it took for you and I. Right? Think about it this way. Say you did something to deeply hurt and offend a coworker, right? Whatever it is you did, you deeply hurt them. You deeply offended them. You were thoughtless. You said some careless words that were hurtful, but the Spirit convicts you. And so you come to them and you want to seek reconciliation, and they may not even be a believer, but you want to be right with them. And so you ask for their forgiveness. And in that moment, what if their response to you was this? Yeah, I'll forgive you. I'll pour grace upon you from the vast riches of my goodness. I'm going to lavish you with grace in spite of what you said. You would kind of be, it wasn't that bad what I did. Come on, right? I mean, what do you mean you need to lavish grace on me? I just kind of said a thoughtless word to you. Right? You would be offended if they responded to you that way. But God is saying to you and to me that we needed the riches of his grace. We needed grace to be lavished upon us. And of course, that came to us in the person of Jesus Christ himself, that he gave us his very own Son to stand in our place in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And there is no greater demonstration of grace and mercy that could ever take place in the universe more so than Jesus Christ willingly laying down his life in our place. Now, as we're still running with this concept that we have been redeemed, we move into verses 9 and 10, and these verses can feel a little out of place, and some translations render these verses a lot of different ways. And so just let me quickly deal with verses 9 to 10 and show us how this connects to the riches of his grace that he has shown us. Much of what Paul deals with here, he's going to go into greater detail about later in Ephesians, but Paul says to us here in verse 8 that he lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. I think what Paul is getting at here is that when he showed us grace through the redemption that we have been given, he graciously gave us wisdom and insight to understand what it is that he has accomplished for us. In fact, this is exactly what Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians in verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, right? The spirit of understanding what it is that God has accomplished in us and for us. And so he wants us to understand this. Now, some translations render this more as saying that it's in the wisdom and insight of God that he lavished grace upon us. That could be true. That's a legitimate understanding of this verse. But I think it's more talking about the wisdom of grace wisdom that is given to you and to I, so that we can understand, verse 9, the mystery of his will. And here's the mystery of his will. When the word mystery is used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean some secret hidden thing that God doesn't want us to know. It means something that was hidden, but now in Christ is being made clear, that he wants us to know these things. And that he gives us this wisdom, and he gives us this understanding so that we will understand this mystery. And here is the mystery that he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word literally means to sum up all things in Christ. So a lot of translations render this a lot of different ways, but ultimately what they are saying is this: Christ is the purpose of God. That at the end of days, when history comes to its intended end, every aspect of history, every aspect of the universe will only make sense as it relates to Jesus Christ. That all things will be summed up in him. That everyone's eternal destiny will only make sense as it's connected to Christ. If you trust in Christ, you are with him for all eternity. You belong to him. You're adopted by God. You're redeemed. If you have rejected Christ, you remain in your sin, and you are condemned for all eternity apart from him. Colossians tells us that all things were created through Christ and for Christ, for the glory of his name. And at the end of days, it will all make sense. Everything that has happened will make sense as it is pointed to Christ. And he will be glorified in him. And we will spend the rest of eternity, a trillion years from now, still digging into the glories of how everything pointed to the glory of Jesus Christ. So when I say all things are summed up in Christ, that's what we mean. But God has even now given us wisdom and insight to understand this mystery that all of eternity hinges on Jesus Christ and that he is uniting all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. He is bringing the nations together to create one new people in him for the glory of his name for all of eternity. Christ is at the center of all of it. In other words, verses 9 and 10 does not teach universalism. It does not mean that everyone will be saved in Christ. It just means that Christ is the purpose of history and that all things will make sense as it relates to him in the last day. So we have been redeemed in Christ. The second spiritual blessing I want us to see is that we have been given an inheritance. Look there with me at verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, right here from the beginning, I just need to make a few clarifying comments because verse 11 is a difficult phrase to translate from the original language. And as a result of that, there are different takes on what verse 11 is referring to. And I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of that, but if you're looking at the NIV this morning, yours says something that feels like it doesn't relate to this phrase I just read at all. So what I read was, and the ESV renders it this way, the King James renders it this way, in him we have obtained an inheritance. The NIV reads, in him you have been chosen, right? Those are two very different takes. But let me summarize why that is. Either verse 11 is saying we have obtained an inheritance, something that is being given to us by God, or it is saying that you and I in Christ have been made God's inheritance, that God has chosen us, right? That we are made his, that we belong to him. By the way, both translations are biblical truth, right? They're not wrong. Both are true, right? We belong to God. He has made us his own. That's absolutely true. Just the question is, which one should it be in this spot? I lean toward what is in the English Standard Version, the King James, and most other translations, that in him we have obtained an inheritance, that we have been given an inheritance. Part of the reason for that is verse 14, which says the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. It seems to be a theme Paul is running with verses 11 through 14. So having said that, I do think that this means that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. But even then, let me clarify. I said I like the way the ESV renders it, but a word of caution. The word obtain, I want to be sure we're not confused by that, right? Because the word obtain sounds like hints toward it could mean that it's something we earn, something we achieve, right? When we obtain something, it's something we go after, we complete whatever it is we're going after, and then we obtain it in the end. But this word in the original language is a passive word. It's something that's done to us. In other words, it's almost more like we've been given an inheritance. It's handed to us. We have no role in this. It's given to us. By God's grace, we have obtained an inheritance. It is graciously, by the riches of God's grace, given to us. And it was determined that he would do so before the beginning of time. That's what verse 11 says. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So before the beginning of time, God deemed and decreed that in Christ we would obtain this eternal inheritance. And he did so not based on how good or great he thought we were or were going to be. No, why does it say that he did this? According to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the simplest way to summarize that is say God did it because he wanted to. He wasn't constrained to. No one forced him to. The people being given the inheritance didn't deserve it. It wasn't just for him to give us this inheritance. But from his own free mercy and grace, he deemed that in Christ, he would give us this inheritance. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now again, this is a place where there's a lot of different takes on what this means by the first to hope in Christ. Something, it may be Paul referring to the Jews are the first to hope in Christ, and then later, verse 13, in him, you also referring to the Gentiles. I think I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here, because the whole chapter is about what Christ has done, what God has done through Christ for everyone who trusted him, Jew or Gentile, that we are united in him. And so I think simply what Paul means is those who have already trusted in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, which means they're the first to hope in Christ, means there are many more who are going to come, who are going to trust in Christ, and that all of them are going to be to the praise of his glory. In other words, our salvation is not for our glory. It's not for our glory, it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates and displays the glory of his mercy and grace. Think about it. Verse 11 says that this was predestined before the beginning of time, based on no merit of our own, nothing good within us, by God's own free mercy and grace, he decided to send his son to die on the cross, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to then be raised from the dead so that you and I could obtain an eternal inheritance. It is God from beginning to end. Therefore, he gets all the glory. And listen, this inheritance is astounding. And for whatever reason, God has had us reflecting on this inheritance over the past few weeks. When Nathaniel preached for us, he focused in on this passage, and then I've referenced it again since then. But we're going to look at it one more time this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I just want to briefly take us there and remind us of what has been accomplished for us and the inheritance that awaits us. So this is the inheritance that Paul is referencing when he says we have obtained an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So just let me briefly meditate on this inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4 that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance that God has given you by his own free mercy and grace that none of us deserve is imperishable. It will never come to an end. Your satisfaction in Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy his creation perfectly on the new earth, where we'll have our glorified, resurrected bodies. As we go about our day-to-day activities, we will perfectly glorify Jesus Christ, be satisfied in Jesus Christ, and it will never come to an end for all eternity. It is imperishable. It is also undefiled. It will never be marred. It will never be scarred. It will be perfect and pure for all eternity. It is imperishable, undefiled, and then most glorious of all, it is unfading. Just try to wrap your mind around this. We've talked about this before, but just to remind us one more time, it is unfading. Think of the most meaningful, emotional, glorious, joyful moment you have ever had in your life. Birth of a child, marriage, whatever it may be. It's different for everyone depending on where you are in life and what's happened in your life. But just think of that moment when you were filled with what you would almost call unspeakable joy. In eternity, this inheritance, which is Jesus Christ Himself, that joy and satisfaction that we have in Christ will never fade. It will be just as beautiful and satisfying to us 5 trillion years from now as the moment we first lay our eyes on it. It will never become familiar. We will never grow tired of it. It will never fade away or diminish. It will be glorious for all eternity, and we will see it and experience it as glorious for all eternity. Jesus Christ will be just as precious to us, just as glorious to us, just as satisfying to us 1 billion trillion years from now as He will be the first day we lay eyes on Him. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 goes on to say that right now, by God's power, you and I are being guarded through faith for that day. The inheritance is kept for us. We are kept for it. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when he says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance to the praise of His glory. It's all about Jesus. And it should overwhelm us. We should be in awe of what awaits us in eternity. So we have been redeemed. We have been blessed with an unspeakable, unimaginable, glorious inheritance in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And the final spiritual blessing we have been given, we see in verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, before we take time to look at what the word sealed means, I just want us to first reflect on when it is that this happens. When are we sealed by the Holy Spirit? What does Paul say? When we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believe in Him, that's when it happens. So Paul's been spending a lot of time in eternity past so far in Ephesians chapter 1, right? Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, right? In eternity past. Verse 5, in love He predestined us. So again, reaching back into eternity past. We saw it again in verse 11. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined in eternity past. But here Paul brings us into the present. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel and believe in it. In other words, any temptation we may have to take the first 12 verses of Ephesians 1 and say, well, look, God's taking care of everything. There's nothing left for us to do. Right? Before the foundation of the world, He took care of it. The inheritance is done. God has done it all. And so whether we believe or don't believe, it doesn't really matter. It's done. We don't need to go on missions. We don't need to proclaim the gospel because God has who He has before the foundation of the world. But that's not Paul's conclusion. His conclusion is that for us to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, we must hear the gospel and believe the gospel, which should motivate us, should drive us toward proclaiming the good news of the gospel to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our families, that we would proclaim it, that we would be reminded of Romans 1:16, when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, the good news, the spoken word of what Christ has done, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That when we speak the gospel, God comes and he works through it to remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. When we speak the gospel, he works through it to open blind eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when the gospel is proclaimed and someone believes in it, in that moment, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the word sealed has a couple of meanings to it. I think they're all piled in here. The word seal can mean marked as one's possession. So as a king would put a seal on what belonged to him. But it can also mean sealed or closed up, protected and kept. And I think all of that is being poured into this word here. That we are given the Holy Spirit by a gracious act of God, marking us out as his own, set apart as belonging to God, but we are also kept by the promised Holy Spirit. And by the way, he is the promised Holy Spirit because the Old Testament prophets pointed to this day. Jesus himself told us about this day when we would be given the Spirit. In fact, one of the most, I think, astonishing things that Jesus says in the New Testament is John chapter 16, verse 7. And he's talking to the disciples, and this is what Jesus says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Helper being the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. I mean, that's astonishing. Right? Because if I pulled, I think, 100 Christians and said, would you rather have Jesus in the flesh sitting next to you or the Spirit dwelling in you? 99 of them who hadn't studied John recently would say, I'll take Jesus sitting next to me. I would be very tempted to say that, right? Jesus says to his disciples, you're better off if I go so that I can send the Holy Spirit to dwell within you and keep you so that he will be the guarantee of your inheritance. The down payment is what the word guarantee means there, of what is yet to come. You're better off in this life, here, right now, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you so that he can keep you to the very last day. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit actively keeps us, protects us, and sustains our faith. If Jesus did not send his Spirit to dwell within us, none of us would make it to our deathbed with our faith intact. No one. But he has graciously given us all we could ever want or need. And he's given us a Spirit to keep us, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to awaken us to the understanding that we might know his word. Just listen to a few things. We could do a whole sermon on this, but just a handful of what the Spirit does for us. The Spirit prays for us and through us, even when we don't know what to pray. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You and I are so weak, so helpless in our sin, apart from the Spirit, that we don't even know what to pray for. And the gracious work of the Spirit within us prays through us and for us, even when we don't know what words to say. The Spirit gives us understanding of the things of God, helps us to understand the truth of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. If the Spirit did not dwell in us, we would not be able to understand the very words we're looking at this morning in the Word of God. He gives us understanding. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:12 says to us. Ephesians 6 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, that He uses it in our hearts and in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the spiritual gifts given to every believer are given by the Spirit of God for the good of the church. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the Spirit is given to help us fight against sin. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Holy Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, meaning the sinful things you want to do. The Spirit fights against sin in your life for you on your behalf. And then, of course, later in Galatians 5, we have the fruits of the what? The Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's not my fruit. Whose fruit is it? The Spirit's fruit. He produces the fruit within us: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when you are sealed by God's Spirit, it means you are marked as His, and you are kept by Him. I mean, it's astonishing. All that is here in verses 1 through 14 that God has done for us, and we don't deserve any of it. We are His enemies. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are born in sin. Left to ourselves, we hate God. We rebel against Him. We're full of pride and envy. We are disgusting, wicked, rebellious people. I'm not saying that there can't be people that the world would call good who are not Christians. But I'm saying they don't live for the glory of Christ, and they are therefore worshiping idols. They are living for false gods. They are rebels against God. That is who we are. And God would be just and fair, and God would be right to condemn every single one of us to hell for the rest of eternity. That's what we deserve. But instead, by His grace, not based on anything you have done or I have done, before the foundation of time, He made a way. Before the foundation of time, He decreed and declared that you and I would be made just, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, He decreed and determined that we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. We were His enemies, spitting in His face, and He made us His children. Verse 7, He has redeemed us through His blood. He has forgiven us our sins, every transgression, even the intentional ones that we pursued, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, friends. He could have stopped at just redeeming us. Just get us to heaven. That's enough, right? Just keep us out of hell. We don't even deserve that. But He piles grace upon grace, and He gives us this glorious inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. We get to enjoy Christ and His creation for all eternity, fully satisfied and full of joy, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading for all eternity. And He, right now, when we believe in Him, seals us with the Holy Spirit in order to guarantee that we will make it to the last day with our faith intact so that we can experience that very glorious eternal reality. The entire Trinity is involved in saving you and keeping you for all eternity. God the Father decreed it. The Son took on flesh and came, lived, died, and was resurrected in your place in the Spirit right now. Keeps us and sustains us so that we can make it to the last day. God is for you in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, because if we were left to ourselves, we would be doomed and condemned for all eternity. Let's allow this truth to transform us this morning, to change us. And let's not keep this to ourselves, friends. We have good news to tell our neighbors, to tell our coworkers, to tell our friends, to tell the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your gospel. I'm just so thankful that you inspired Paul to write these words, that we would know all that you have accomplished for us, all that you have done in our place. Father, I pray that as we meditate on the truth found in these verses, that it would change us, that we would grow in our just desperation for Jesus, that we would grow in our praise and affection for Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, that we would grow in our awe and wonder of what you, Father, have accomplished for us. And I pray that you would humble us and that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and that you would use these verses to change us, to transform us, to mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ, and that we would proclaim the good news of this gospel so that others can come, so that others can be sealed with this glorious promised Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.